All right, men, gird your loins. It's your turn. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And today we're going to be focusing on Paul's instruction to the husbands in verse 19. For the sake of context, though, I'll begin reading in verse 12. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19 will be our focus as we look at the bravery and the blessing of Christ-centered leadership in marriage. The bravery and blessing of Christ-centered leadership in marriage. And so beginning to read in verse 12, even as we focus on verse 19. So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. This is the word of our Lord. Now, last Sunday, we began studying what maturity in Christ looks like in the Christian home. We learned that as believers in Christ, we ought to reflect his character and his conduct, not only in the relationships we have in a local church, but also in the relationships we have within the home. We are called to live lives that are worthy of Christ and pleasing to God the Father. And among other things, that means living his way in the family. Our maturity, therefore, is measured by our submission to Christ's lordship in the context of the families. The more we progress in our maturity in Christ, the more we, as both husbands and wives, will conform to God's design for marriage and the family. That's what we need to keep in mind as we continue our study of the family and how to do marriage and family God's way. Now, last week, as you know, we focused on the role of woman in marriage as we looked at that countercultural instruction for wives to submit to their husbands. This week, we'll focus on the role of men in marriage as we study the equally countercultural instruction for husbands to lovingly lead their wives. Indeed, the loving leadership that God has designed for a husband in marriage is as countercultural, if not more so, than his design for a wife's submission. As much as what God's plan for femininity for woman is despised and rejected by the world that we live in, his plan for masculinity for men is seen as a form of either mental illness or abusive behavior and is widely regarded by the culture as the scourge of humanity. That is, after all, what the culture means by the term toxic masculinity. Anything to do with being a man is the target of the rage and the rants of the reprobate thinking that dominates our culture. According to that profound source of the world's wisdom, Wikipedia, this is what toxic masculinity is. The authors there say, toxic masculinity refers to traditional cultural masculine norms. You hear that? That sounds a lot like biblical masculinity. Toxic masculinity refers to traditional cultural masculine norms. Now watch how they twist it. They can be harmful to men, women, and society overall. This concept of toxic masculinity does not condemn men or male attributes, but rather emphasizes the harmful effects of conformity to certain traditional masculine ideal behaviors. You should read in their biblical manhood, such as dominance, self-reliance, and competition. Every caricature of what biblical leadership looks like in the eyes of the world. The authors continue, toxic masculinity is thus defined by adherence to traditional male gender roles. Again, understand that to mean God's design for men. They consequently stigmatize and limit the emotions of boys and men that they may comfortably express while elevating other emotions such as anger. It is marked by economic, political, and social expectations that men seek and achieve dominance. Can you see how they label God's plan for men as something that is damaging to men and women and society as a whole as they twist God's design for manhood and masculinity into something evil and perverse? Now, what that looks like practically, when you see a culture living out that ideology, is we live in a world in which women are trying to be more masculine and men are trying to be more feminine. Until we reach that satanic ideal of androgyny, there are no men and no women. That's Satan's endgame, androgyny. That's how he will attack and destroy the image of God as it is born by both men and women. Today, as a result, we have little that resembles biblical manhood. Men do not live according to God's design of loving leadership and either avoid leadership like cowards, or they lead without love so that they act like domineering tyrants. Nevertheless, just as God calls woman to the beauty of femininity, so he calls men to the bravery of masculinity according to his design. We are not ashamed and we are not embarrassed when we read commands like 1 Corinthians 16:13. Paul writes, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Act like men, be strong. Strong men are an essential part of God's good design for the flourishing of both the family and society as a whole. The more men progress in their maturity in Christ, the more they will conform to God's design for the masculine leadership role in marriage. The more men progress in their maturity in Christ, the more they will conform to God's design for their masculine leadership within marriage and the family. Put it another way, doing marriage God's way means that husbands need to embrace their role of loving leadership with bravery. You need to embrace that role of loving leadership with bravery. In a world that so hates anything to do with biblical manhood, leading your marriage and family with Christ-like love will require bravery. It requires you to be a strong man. Now, as we discovered last Sunday, the origin of all the problems that we face in the culture and the world within which we live, and even the problems that stem from our own sinful hearts, all of those problems can be traced back to Genesis 3 and the fall. The curse of sin, as we understood even last week, distorts the beauty of femininity, but it also distorts the bravery of masculinity. The roles of men and women in marriage deviate from God's good design so that we have wives who resist their husbands and husbands who lack either love or leadership or sometimes even both in their relationship with their wives. That's the curse of sin that we read about in Genesis 3:16. To the woman, God said, "I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire," in other words, your desire to dominate, "will be for your husband, and he will rule over you," with the implication that it will be harsh and domineering. Before the fall, though, we see the goodness and the grounds of a husband's loving leadership in the home. So before we get to Genesis 3, we have Genesis 1 to 2 that show us the goodness and the grounds of a husband's loving leadership in the home. So in Genesis 1 to 2, God establishes His good design of a husband's role in marriage, a role that includes responsibility, initiative, and leadership. Responsibility, initiative, and that gracious but nevertheless legitimate leadership. And so turn briefly with me to Genesis chapter 1 to 2 and look with me as God reveals the pattern He expects every man to follow in marriage. This is the pattern that He expects every man to follow in marriage. We begin with responsibility. The husband's role of leadership begins with responsibility, and Genesis 1 presents to us the record of the six-day creation, and then Genesis 2 gives us more detail of God's design and God's creation for both men and women. And so it is that we come then to Genesis 2 and verses 16 to 17, where we read of God's command, take note, to Adam. There we read, "Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, as you'll notice, verse 18 that follows makes it clear that God had not yet created Eve. So how was she to know and obey this critically important commandment? The very commandment that would plunge humanity into the curse of sin? Well, the answer is clear. Adam had the responsibility of teaching Eve. His leadership role included that responsibility. God's pattern then for husbands and their role in marriage includes the responsibility of his family, especially the responsibility to lead his wife and his children to obey the word of God. And so, men, your role begins with responsibility. But it's also secondly marked by initiative. Initiative. And we find the foundational text on marriage, of course, in Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's God's stated foundation for everything we understand about marriage. But what is clear in this wonderful verse is that, among other essential truths about marriage, Adam was the one who had to take the initiative. Adam had to take the initiative. It is the man who initiates a new family unit by leaving father and mother and then cleaving to his wife. God's pattern, then, for the husband's role in marriage includes initiative. As he not only pursues a wife before they're married, but also as he cares for the wife after they're married. The husband is to initiate everything from decision-making to communication, conflict resolution, and of course, sexual intimacy. Your role, husbands, includes initiating. But thirdly, it's marked by leadership. It's marked by leadership. And in Genesis 2, verses 19 to 20, we read of Adam's leadership over creation. Take note, out of the ground Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now, whereas in Genesis 1, we see God exercising his divine authority by naming his image bearer, he's the one who named Adam, Adam. Now, that same Adam that God first named is the man who exercises his delegated authority as God's representative as he names the rest of the creatures. He even names his wife, Eve. That is an act of authority as he represents God in doing his work. And so, again, it's God's pattern for the husband's role in marriage that it include exercising leadership. It's gracious leadership, but it is legitimate leadership. It's leadership with love and grace, but it is leadership with authority nevertheless. And so God intends every man to be the leader in his marriage, yet this is precisely where we see the world depart from the pattern established by God. Marriage is not done God's way. It's just simply not done God's way when the husband does not lead in love, either because he is a wimp or because he is a warlord. As I said earlier, men do not live according to God's design of loving leadership when they avoid leadership either as cowards or when they lead without love so that they act like domineering tyrants. And of course, we can describe those two extremes as they deviate from God's good design as the wimp and the warlord. First, we have the wimp, who of course avoids leadership. The husband who resembles more of a spineless jellyfish than a strong man and a loving leader. He takes no responsibility and no initiative because he's only too happy to let his wife take on those responsibilities. This is the weak man who needs a mom more than he needs a wife, right? The closest to leadership that he gets is telling all of his beta male friends that I'm the head of my home. My wife gave me permission to say that. On the other end, we have the extreme of the warlord. This is the husband whose leadership style was learned from Sun Tzu's The Art of War instead of from the Bible. He's an alpha male and he wants everyone, especially his wife, to know that. And he ensures that she never forgets by crushing her under his dominance. He also is not looking for a wife. He's looking for more of a slave. As long as she does everything according to his will, she may enjoy his favor. But the moment she steps out of line, he is sure to put her in her place with the brutality of Genghis Khan, right? Now, to be clear, neither the wimp nor the warlord approach is correct. Neither of those is God's design for marriage. God requires men to be loving in their leadership. That's his design and his role for marriage. God has given the authority of leadership to the husband in order to lead his marriage and family, but God's purpose, for that leadership is love, not lordship. God's purpose for the husband's leadership is love, it's not lordship. God's pattern for men, then, is a leadership of love, not lordship. The believing husband who embraces God's plan for his relationship with his wife will see the bravery and the blessing of Christ-centered leadership in marriage. The more we progress in our maturity in Christ, the more we will conform to God's design for marriage and family. Therefore, every believing husband will recognize that his growth in Christ-likeness will directly correspond to his growth in Christ-centered leadership within the marriage and the family. Sanctified hearts, as we learned last week, lead to sanctified homes. Sanctified hearts lead to sanctified homes, and every husband here must be diligent to pursue the bravery and the blessing of Christ-centered leadership in marriage. And so as we come back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, we find a call for strong men. Brave men who are willing to pattern their lives after Christ and Scripture instead of after culture and the world we live in. This is a call for men to have the bravery and the maturity in Christ to embrace biblical masculinity in order to serve and to bless their marriage and their family. You need to embrace biblical masculinity in order to serve and to bless your marriage and your family. Husbands, for you to live a life that pleases Christ in your daily attitudes and actions, you need to be diligent in leading your wife with love. Again, husbands, God doesn't want you to be a wimp or a warlord. He wants you to be like Christ as you do the strongest and the bravest thing that you can do. Sacrifice and serve your wife. Sacrifice and serve your wife. And so in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, as we dig into the details, we'll see that Paul instructs us on three aspects of a husband's role in marriage. Three aspects of a husband's role in marriage that describe what maturity in Christ looks like within the context of the marriage. For men, this is the pattern for you to follow as you progress in your sanctification and as you live a life that is pleasing to Christ in both word and deed, as verse 17 says. And so as we look at these three aspects, we'll see the function of leadership, the foundation of love, and the focus on Christ. The function of leadership, the foundation of love, and the focus on Christ. Let's begin with that first aspect of the function of leadership. Now, the husband's role or his function in the family is that of leadership. We've already established that God's design for men within marriage is loving leadership. That is what he established in creation as the pattern for every husband to follow. In Colossians 3, we find that leadership is implicit in both the command for the wife to submit and the command for the husband not to be embittered with the wife. As we read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, it clearly implies the husband's function of leadership. And Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." That is a subjection or a submission to authority. It's the husband's authority. It clearly implies his role or his function of leadership. Moreover, the term that Paul uses in verse 19 that is translated as embittered in the Legacy Standard Bible, it has a number of meanings, including being harsh. As one commentator informs us, words from the Greek root of the word used here occur in other ancient Greek writings to refer to rulership that is domineering and harsh. Paul is probably reflecting this tradition, urging husbands not to act with a heart of bitterness towards their wives. But even in that, we see again the implied leadership of the husband. The man cannot function in harsh dominance if he's not in the role of leadership. So even without the explicit statement of the husband's leadership, it's still the function within marriage that Paul instructs every husband that they need to use for the purpose of loving their wives. This function of leadership is clear here in Colossians chapter 3 and needs to be used by every husband for the purpose of loving his wife. So what does this function of leadership look like then for the brave husband who embraces God's plan for marriage? Well, there are at least five ways in which God intends the husband to function as the leader in marriage. There are at least five ways in which God intends the husband to function as the leader in marriage. We see him function, first of all, in providing. The first way a husband functions as a leader in his marriage is by providing for her and their children. Hear the words of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith, and listen to these words, is worse than an unbeliever. That's profound. God gives the husband and the husband alone the responsibility of working in order to provide for the financial needs of his family. Well, let me say it again because we know it's countercultural. God gives the husband and the husband alone the responsibility of providing for the financial needs of his family. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, it says that the wife is to focus on the home as she cares for her husband and her children. But she's only able to do that to the degree that her husband leads by providing. It's his responsibility alone, and let me be blunt, it's not hers to share. The husband leads in providing. But secondly, the husband leads by protecting. The second way a husband functions as a leader in his marriage is by protecting his wife and children. And this protection is from every threat, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 28 to 29. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but here are the key terms, nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Now the husband leads by nourishing and cherishing his wife, which the terms that Paul chooses in the Greek clearly include protecting her from anything that threatens her or harms her. The husband, as he nourishes and cherishes, also protects from anything that will harm his wife. It's the husband's responsibility to keep his wife and his family safe as much as what he has the power to do so. He leads by providing and protecting, but thirdly, by pursuing. The husband leads by pursuing. The third way a husband functions as a leader in his marriage is by pursuing her. And this pursuit begins even before marriage as he courts her in order to convince her to marry him. However, it should continue in marriage as he pursues her in companionship and romance. He should continue to pursue her in companionship and romance. This means that the husband must take the lead in communicating with his wife. She's not the chief communications officer in your home. You are. Just listen to the example of the pursuit and the initiative of the husband in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verses 8 to 13. The wife there proclaims, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he is coming, leaping on the mountains, jumping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or as a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He gazes through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. My beloved answered and said to me," listen to him communicate, listen to him pursue, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over, it is gone. The flowers have appeared in the land, the time for pruning has arrived, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in the blossoms have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. That's a husband who leads as he pursues. The fourth way a husband leads is in peacemaking. In peacemaking. The fourth way a husband functions as a leader in his family and in his marriage is by pursuing peace with his wife. The husband takes the lead in resolving conflict with his wife, regardless of whose sin caused the conflict. The husband is quick to apply what we learned in Colossians 2, verses 12 to 13. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Now, the husband is the peacemaker in the home. He leads not only by resolving conflict, but also, and here's the key, by avoiding conflict in the first place. As he learns to live with his wife with care and consideration for her unique mix of strengths and weaknesses, as he tailors his love to suit her as an individual. That's what Peter means when he says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. As with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. The husband is a peacemaker. He leads as he makes peace. Fifthly, though, he leads in procreating. He leads in procreating. The fifth way a husband functions as a leader in his marriage is by taking the responsibility for their procreation. Of course, we see this design in Genesis 2 and verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Well, this is countercultural. But the husband should not leave the responsibility to his wife because she will physically bear his children. Just because she's the one to get pregnant and bear his offspring does not mean that she is the leader in the role of procreating. His leadership functions when he makes the necessary decisions about having children, about raising children, and about any kind of family planning that they may or may not choose to use. But that's the husband's role as he leads in even procreating. Listen to what a good husband does as we see the example in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 10. As Boaz says, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the one who has died on behalf of his inheritance, so that the name of the one who had died will not be cut off from his brothers or from the gate of his birthplace. You are eyewitnesses today. Of course, he's referring to the responsibility of a kinsman redeemer to raise up offspring on behalf of the man who died. But he's taking the lead in procreating with his new wife, Ruth. We also see the leadership in the raising of children, even here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. That instruction is to the men, not to the woman. Not that they have no involvement, but the leadership belongs to the husband. And so as the husband functions as the leader by providing, protecting, pursuing, peacemaking, and even procreating, he is loving his wife according to God's design for marriage. As Joel James writes, a husband loves his wife by leading the home, taking the initiative, bearing the responsibility for decisions, and exercising a legitimate, biblical, loving authority. Husbands, when you lead according to God's design, it makes your wife's submission that much easier and happier because she is submitting not to a coward or a tyrant, but to one who loves her with Christ-like love. A Christ-centered wife will find delight in submitting to such a Christ-centered husband. John MacArthur writes, God designed that a wife's submission operate within the context of love. And that way she's protected because a man who truly loves his wife would never force her to submit to something humiliating, degrading, or that violates her conscience. The godly husband loves his wife like Christ loves the church. That's the first aspect of a husband's role in marriage, the function of leadership. But let's look at the second aspect. Let's look at the foundation of love. The foundation of love. And that's what Paul is getting at here in verse 19 when he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. This aspect of a husband's role in marriage is not only countercultural today, but it has been countercultural ever since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. Sin has distorted the bravery and the blessing of a husband's love and leadership, and it is only in Christ that a husband can fulfill his role as God has intended. In Paul's day, this instruction was as radically countercultural as it is today. In ancient Greek and Jewish texts on the family, none of the so-called household codes emphasized the husband's love for his wife. According to one commentator, the Greek codes focused on the husband's role as pater familias. Pater familias, the head of the household, and what he should do to maintain order and decorum in the household. In other words, it focused on his leadership and his role as the ruler of his home, not on his love. As that commentator continues, referring to a husband's love for his wife would not fit in this purpose of pater familias. And indeed, no other code that we have discovered from the ancient world requires husbands to love their wives. In fact, the typical attitude is demonstrated by the Greek philosopher Aristotle. He writes, as between the sexes, the male is by nature superior and the female inferior, the male ruler and the female subject. Well, that was the attitude of the culture in Paul's day. And so his instruction to the Colossians is as radically countercultural to them as it is to us today. Now, Paul doesn't go into the detail that he does in Ephesians 5, but he nevertheless packs a lot into the succinct instruction to the husbands. It's short, but it's punchy. Husbands, you're called to the bravery of embracing a countercultural foundation to your relationship with your wife. Husbands, you are called to the bravery of embracing a countercultural foundation to your relationship with your wife. That's why Paul wrote, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. This is what it means for a husband then to please God and to do everything in his marriage, according to Colossians 3:17, whether in word or deed, for the sake of Christ. This is what a God-honoring husband looks like. And so husbands, if you want to do marriage God's way, then you need to love your wife. If you want to live according to God's pattern for your role in marriage, you need to love your wife. This is a specific and a special kind of love, though. The New Testament has four words for love. Eros, the love of desire, especially romantic or sexual interest. Phileo, and that's the love of common bond that we often see in friendship. Storge, which is the love of natural family affection. And then fourthly and finally, we have agape. Agape, the love of choice or will. That's the word that Paul uses here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. Agape then is a love of choice. It's not a response to the loveliness of the beloved. Meaning you make a decision to love your wife, and it's not based on how lovable she is, but on how Christ-like you are in your love. It's the word, in fact, that the New Testament uses to describe the selfless and sacrificial love that Christ has for his church. That's why we read with the same word in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. One scholar explains the unique emphasis of agape love when he says agape is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations. This love seeks welfare and works no ill. This love seeks the opportunity to do good to the beloved. As another preacher elaborates, he says, it is stronger and more enduring than mere infatuation or romance, because it is a choice, not contingent upon feelings. It does not give in to the temptation of sinful responses, because it does not slavishly follow the natural inclinations of the heart. So husbands, when you get home from a long day at work, the house is a mess. Your wife has burnt the food, forgot to buy the groceries, failed to do your washing. There is no clean iron shirt in your cupboard. The kids are covered in peanut butter and jam from head to toe, and it looks like a bomb has gone off. You don't respond with selfish and sinful attitudes and actions. You choose, by an act of the will, to love your wife and to sacrifice and serve her. In fact, Paul gives us a beautiful description of how this agape love operates in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. You know it well. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Husbands, this is what Paul has in mind for you as a husband as he tells you to love your wife. This is what it means for husbands to love their wives. Because a husband's love for his wife is the foundation for his relationship with her and his role within marriage. It's foundational to the relationship and even to his role within marriage. Husbands, you're called to base everything you do in marriage upon this foundation of love. Every word and every deed should be based upon this foundation of love. As one commentator put it, your love involves unceasing care and loving service for your wife's entire well-being. Now, a husband's love and his leadership are inseparably intertwined, as he loves in order to lead and leads in order to love. As counselor Jay Adams points out, when a husband complains that there is no love left in marriage, the faithful counselor responds, "Well, sir, if that is true, the problem is primarily your fault." If you want to say that there's no love left in marriage, husbands, that's primarily your fault. You are the ones who lead by loving and who love by leading. Your love must be selfless and serving, but this is not the love that we see in the world, and this is not the love that is natural to our human hearts. That's why Paul points out the danger of the selfishness and the anger that are so natural to the sinful heart. When he continues in verse 19, and he says, "Love your wives and do not be embittered against them." This word that he chooses to use here, embittered, means to have bitter resentment or hatred towards someone. It can also mean to be annoyed or irritated, to get irritated, or even to be angry. Now, when we read that, we could all ask, is it that wives are naturally so irritating? Or is it that husbands are naturally so irritable? Don't worry, wives, I'm on your side, all right? It's not that wives are naturally so irritating, it's that husbands are naturally so irritable. We know that by experience, but it's also what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul is clearly warning husbands against the corruption of their marriage through the sinful attitudes and actions that are so natural to their hearts. In fact, Paul uses what we call the middle voice of the Greek verb to emphasize that it is the husband's sinful response to his wife that he intends to address here. So he's not saying anything about irritating wives. He's got a lot to say about irritable husbands and that sinful and self-centered attitude and action that flows so easily from your heart. In fact, Paul reminds us that there are relational sins, as we already know from Colossians 3, relational sins that bring devastation and destruction, not only within the church, but also within the marriage and the family, right? So husbands, your relationship with your wives and your leadership role within marriage will be sabotaged. Your relationship and your role will be sabotaged if your love is not selfless and sacrificial, but instead is sinful and selfish. I want you to mark this down. There are few things as destructive to a marriage as a husband's anger. There are few things as destructive to a marriage as a husband's anger. Mark that down. Irritability, anger, bitterness will all corrupt and corrode your marriage like the sea air will rust up and destroy any metal that it is exposed to. It's going to have devastating consequences. Now, this is more than a negative warning, though, as powerful as what that warning is. It clarifies and it amplifies the love that a husband ought to have for his wife. With that put off, put on paradigm of sanctification that we've learned about in Colossians chapter 3, we can see that a husband must put off annoyance, anger, irritability, bitterness, but he must also replace it with Christ-like attitudes and actions. And with the danger being bitterness, listen then to how applicable Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 to 32 is. Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander." That dominates too many homes. "Let all of that be put away from you along with all malice. Instead," here's what you need to put on, "be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." Those are familiar terms to us because we've already read in Colossians chapter 3. What is true generally of relationships is true specifically within the context of marriage and the husband's role as the one who leads in love and loves in leadership. Verse 12 says, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on," this is what a husband should do, "a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Now, in order to make that simpler and easier to remember and therefore easier to follow in obedience, we can summarize the husband's love as being characterized by kindness and consideration. So husbands, if you can't remember that whole long list, remember these two. Your love should be characterized by kindness and consideration. Now, if we follow God's example of kindness, then Luke 6:35 gives us an important insight into the term. There we read the command, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind," there's the term, "to the ungrateful and evil." So husbands, if you're going to pattern your kindness off to God's, then this kindness describes a Christ-like response of grace and benevolence towards anyone who sins against you, even your wife. And so you can love her when she serves you faithfully and love her when she sins against you painfully. Because you're kind to her. Your response to her is marked by grace and benevolence, just like God's response to you is kind. Instead of responding to your wife's sins and shortcomings with your own sin of irritability, anger, and bitterness, you need to respond to your wife with that tender-hearted grace that does her good instead of doing her evil. Just like Christ in his kindness responds to you. As you love your wife, then also with consideration, you should follow Christ's example of prioritizing your wife's needs and desires ahead of your own. Of course, we have this example in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 to 5. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves." A husband should think of his wife in that way. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so husbands, the two key terms for you are kindness and consideration. Husbands, as you love your wives, make sure that you do not corrupt and corrode your relationship with the sin of your heart. Do not corrupt or corrode your relationship with your wife through the sin of your hearts. Instead, your love must be characterized by all of the Christ-like characteristics that Paul lists in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 that we can, of course, summarize as kindness and consideration. Even when she sins against you, respond to your wife with the kindness and consideration that you have for her because you love her and because you lead her like Christ. As Gary Ricucci so wisely says it, "No one on earth should experience more of my generosity, respect, kindness, sacrifice, and gratitude than my wife." I'll say that again because it's profound. Husbands, pay attention. "No one on earth should experience more of my generosity, respect, kindness, sacrifice, and gratitude than my wife." Now, wives, to address you for a moment, you should know that just as you find it tempting to resist your husband and not joyfully respect him or submit to him because he's either a wimp or a warlord who doesn't lovingly lead you, so too, in the same way, your husband will find it tempting to be bitter and harsh with you when you are not respectful and submissive to him. That doesn't excuse his sin, but you are going to make it harder for him to love you and to lead you if you are not going to respect him and submit to him. And we can see the destructive consequences of the sin of both the husband and the wife illustrated for us in the story of King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti, as recorded in Esther 1. Now, he didn't lovingly lead and she didn't joyfully submit, and their marriage was ravaged by their sin until it was destroyed. Husbands, you really don't want to be bitter or harsh with your wives. In fact, if you want to see an example to avoid, then read the account of Samson in Judges 14 to 15. He may have been the strongest man on the face of the earth. I mean, he was the alpha of all alpha males. Someone you may have spent your childhood dreaming what it would be like to be him. He may have been stronger than anyone, but he was also a man who was ruled by his anger as he let out all of his spirit, as Proverbs 29:11 warns against. And so in Judges 14 to 15, then we read of Samson's response to his wife's sin and to the folly that she afflicts him with, but he responds with his anger as he abandons his wife for so long that when he goes back to her eventually, he finds that her father has married her off to another man because, as he says in Judges 15:2, "I really thought that you hated her intensely." So Samson's hatred for his wife, his harshness with her, his anger and his bitterness towards her destroyed their marriage. Don't be like Samson. Mark this down, men. There are few things that are as destructive to a marriage as your anger. And this is what Paul warns against when he says in verse 19 of Colossians 3, love your wives and do not be embittered against her. Instead of Samson, model your loving leadership after Christ. As you love your wife with agape love that is characterized by kindness and consideration. To remind you of what Gary Ricucci says, no one on earth should experience more of my generosity, respect, kindness, sacrifice, and gratitude than my wife. Now, if you want to know what that looks like in nuts and bolts practicality, I can think of no more practical and helpful wisdom than the words of Joel James in this formula. Write this down. Time plus attention plus affection equals love. Wives, you know this. That's just instinctive to you. Men, we need an instruction manual. Okay? So here it is. Time plus attention plus affection equals love. If you want to lay a foundation in your marriage, that's how you start doing it. Your wife will feel loved with the kindness and consideration you offer her if you give her, first of all, your time. Your time. Your wife married you in order to spend her life with you. The most precious thing you can give her is time together. Time for the two of you to enjoy life as companions. Secondly, she'll feel loved when you give her your attention. When you give her your attention. Your wife, men, needs your focused attention. You may have friendships with other guys in which doing your own thing in the same proximity counts as having a good time together, but your relationship with your wife does not work that way. She's different. She needs you to lead with love by giving her not only your time, but your focused attention. Put the phone away. Pack the laptop in the work bag and give her your attention. Thirdly, give her your affection. Your affection. Because your wife wants to receive your tender care and affection that tells her she is precious to you. She is loved more than any other as your treasured companion. She wants not only your time and attention, as important as what those are, but in your time and in your attention, make sure that you are giving her your affection. Just consider the love with which the husband loved his wife in the Song of Solomon again. Listen to this man's tender love. In Song 4, verses 9 to 10, you have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Husbands, that's what it looks like to give your wife time and attention and affection so that she will feel loved. Now, thirdly, as we close, let's look at the final aspect, the focus on Christ. The focus on Christ. We've seen the function of leadership, the foundation of love. Now, thirdly and finally, the focus on Christ. Friends, as we consider the bravery and blessing of a husband's leadership in marriage, we cannot forget the context in which Paul writes his instructions. The husband's love for his wife must be focused on Christ. It is a Christ-centered leadership because it is part of what it means to walk in Christ or live in Christ, as Colossians 2:6 says. In fact, this kind of agape love of a husband for his wife is only possible as a new creation in Christ. It's only possible when you have a new heart that is being conformed to the character and the conduct of Christ, as Colossians 3, verses 3 to 4 reminds us. A husband will only love his wife according to God's plan to the degree that he's being sanctified or progressing in his maturity in Christ. And so, husbands, the single greatest thing you can do for your marriage is to focus on Christ and to pursue maturity in Christ and to love Christ even more than you love your wife. And as you love Christ and become conformed to him, you will also love your wife. that much better and that much more biblically. So focus on Christ. For a husband to love his wife with kindness and consideration, well, that's part of what it means to live a life that is consecrated to the name of Christ, as you do everything in word or deed under his authority and for his honor, as Colossians 3:17 says. Beyond that, and this is important too, we also know that a husband's leadership in marriage is focused on Christ because he leads his wife in her own growth and maturity. If both husband and wife are united to Christ as believers, then the husband shepherds his wife as together they pursue growth in Christlikeness. So not only should you focus on Christ, but you should shepherd your wife to do the same. And if she is an unbeliever, then a husband's leadership focuses on pointing her to Christ as he evangelizes her with the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, marriage is God's design. And as we said last week, those who want to enjoy its blessings must embrace God's instructions for husbands and wives. In short, the fullest joys of marriage belong to those who do marriage God's way. The fullest joys of marriage belong to those who do marriage God's way. And for husbands, this means growing in Christ-like maturity as you lovingly lead your wife. The three aspects of a husband's role, his function of leadership, his foundation of love, and his focus on Christ, describe the bravery and the blessing of Christ-centered leadership in marriage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of your word, so that in him and through the means of Scripture, we have all that we need to live lives that are pleasing to you and beneficial to us in our marriages and in our families. And so thank you for the instruction of your word, and I pray that you would use the work of your word to save and to sanctify, and particularly to call men out of the cultural norm that their sinful hearts so naturally tend to, as they act either like wimps or like warlords, and that instead they would act like Christ in loving leadership. I pray for strong men, for brave men who are willing to stand against the tide of the culture and love their wives and lead their wives like Christ. I pray that they would do that not only for the sake of their marriages, but even for the sake of their families, as they model for their children and for their church and for society what your design for marriage looks like, what your plan for men in marriage is. Help us all to do marriage your way, for your glory, for our blessing. Find us faithful in this until Christ returns. We pray in his name. Amen.